Once again, it's good to be here with you tonight. I really appreciate the opportunity to preach to you again. Have thoroughly enjoyed my roughly 24 hours here, but I've gotten to meet a lot of really good people and had some good conversation. Looking forward to more of the same tonight. I suspect, that's the wrong slide. You're familiar with Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The Bible has a lot of warnings against pride, and there's a very good reason for that. Pride is one of the, of all the sorry things that you can cultivate in your life, pride has to be one of them, and it's probably the easiest thing to slide into. Having an overinflated opinion of yourself can hurt you in so many ways. I think the two ways that it hurts us the most, number one, it prevents us from properly evaluating ourselves. When you have a really big head, it's hard to get perspective about yourself. When you have a really inflated opinion of yourself, You just cannot be objective about your failures, about your successes, about really anything. And the other aspect of pride that is so dangerous is it prevents you from properly evaluating others as well. As long as you're the most important thing in your life, it's going to be awfully hard to look at anybody in any way with any degree of objectivity. Pride just destroys your ability to look at things objectively in any way, shape, or form. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why the Bible has so many warnings about it. I just read from Proverbs 16, verse 18. Let's look at a few other verses from the book of Proverbs just by way of warning about the sin of pride. Proverbs chapter 8, for instance. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. All of those things are really related, but he mentions particularly pride and arrogance, and he lumps those under the general category of evil. We are to hate evil, and that includes, he says, pride and arrogance. If we're looking at ourselves in an improper way, that becomes a source of evil in our lives. Look at chapter 11, verse 2, Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Pride brings problems, but it also brings dishonor. It shames you. It shames those around you. And again, it prevents you from being the kind of person that you ought to be. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Think about something that is abominable to God. Abominable is not a word we use very often, except with regard to snowmen. But to say that something is an abomination, that means God utterly despises it. It's something that, if it's possible, it's something that turns God's stomach. It's something that God finds revolting. And that's what it means to be an abomination to God. And finally, Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. We're going to talk about a man tonight whose pride brought him low. There are also warnings, by the way, in the New Testament as well. One that comes to mind is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where he lists the love of the world and all that's involved. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what's the third thing? The boastful pride of life. All of this is to say pride will get you into trouble every time. Now there's one other passage I want us to look at before we get into our text. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is one of the most extended metaphors about pride that you're going to find in the Bible. It's ironic that the chapter begins by an invitation for all mankind to come to the house of the mountain of the Lord. God invites all mankind, and this is a messianic vision, to come to Mount Zion. He invites everybody to a lofty place. The loftiest place in God's geography is Mount Zion. But then he turns around and warns against some other high places. Look down in chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verse 11. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. So verse 11 and 12 say, what God does not want out of his people is pride. If you have any vestige of pride, if there's any little bit of pride in your heart, your mind, your life, he says, get rid of it. Now, then he goes on to describe pride in this way, verse 13. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all of the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Some of the references here I'm not entirely sure about, but I get the impression that probably in Isaiah's day, all of these were related with pride and achievement. I mean, the cedars of Lebanon, they were the tallest trees grown in that part of the world. And they had a reputation for being beautiful. They had a reputation for being great and magnificent. And my guess is the Lebanese probably took a great deal of pride. Oh, look at our trees. Your trees are sorry. And of course, if you've ever been to Palestine, yeah, their trees were pretty sorry. But the Lebanese had the cedars of Lebanon, and so they took a great deal of pride in that. The ships of Tarshish, sailing the Mediterranean. Tarshish was probably in Spain. It was connected with gold, and so they had a great deal of pride with their gold and with their shipping. And other things, the oaks of Bashan, probably more trees that they thought were lofty. But in all of these metaphors, there is this idea of things that are lofty that bring pride to people. I really like the reference there to trees, because what we're going to do later in our sermon tonight is look at Daniel chapter 4, where the tree is used as a description of one person in particular. So I want to talk tonight about what happens when mighty trees fall. We're going to talk tonight about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most colorful, interesting men that you're ever going to read about in the Bible. He doesn't appear often. His name is mentioned quite a bit, but as far as him just showing up in the narrative, he doesn't show up a lot, but when he does, he makes a definite impact on the people around him, makes an impact on us as readers. So we're continuing our study of conversion this weekend, what it means to turn to God, and I'm going to tell you up front, I think Nebuchadnezzar turned to God. I'll give you a preview of coming attractions, and I want to talk about what brought him to that point, the evidence that we have of that point, and then we'll make some applications. I want to start by talking about Nebuchadnezzar's power. If you look at the information we have, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, the man was powerful. He was a man who came from his dad was a powerful person. His dad was Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar had the distinction of ruling the Chaldean kingdom, which was part of the greater Assyrian kingdom. At that time, the Assyrians were still the big dogs on the block. They were still the ones who ruled everything. And yet the Chaldeans under Nabopolassar started saying, you know what, we don't want to pay tribute to you anymore. So they started a revolt by Nabopolassar, and Nebuchadnezzar was the one who finished it. He was the son of Nabopolassar. He was the second king of the Chaldean kingdom. He reigned from 605 BC to 652 BC. You read about him in Chronicles and Kings. I'm not going to go to those texts, but he was the second ruler of the Chaldean kingdom. He made the Chaldean kingdom what it was. Now, prior to the Assyrian kingdom, nobody had ever seen a kingdom that big. And then when Nebuchadnezzar came along, basically he just sucked in the Assyrian kingdom and expanded it even more. No one had ever seen a kingdom that large. And I think what really impressed people in Nebuchadnezzar's day is how quickly he did it. People were surprised at how quickly the Assyrian kingdom just disintegrated. and they did not have the resources to stop Nebuchadnezzar or his army. He had two wives. He had three sons, Evil-Merodach, who was his successor, a couple of other sons as well. As I said, he reigned from 605 to 562. Interesting point, in Babylonian records, there's not much said about the end of his reign. I don't know if that's because they lacked information or because they didn't like the outcome. If what we're going to say about Nebuchadnezzar is true tonight, it may be that they just didn't like the outcome of it. If he became a worshiper of the true and living God, they certainly would not have described that in their writings. But largely his later years are missing. Talk about his building exploits. That's an interesting point because we know him primarily as a soldier, primarily as a warrior, primarily as a conqueror. But in Babylonian records, he's known mainly as a builder and a religious reformer. He built a new palace for himself. He restored his father's old palace. He revamped the city of Babylon, reinforced their walls, their gates, made it into a spectacular city. I've seen pictures of what they think it looked like. I showed you a picture of Ur of the Chaldeans last night. It made that look like a trailer park. I mean, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was this magnificent, huge city. And he had an eye for architecture, I'll give him that. But he also revamped, he built irrigation canals, reservoirs, dams, built the hanging gardens for one of his wives. He was also a religious reformer. He built at least a dozen or more temples or shrines to various pagan deities, built a lot of religious monuments. He performed a lot of acts of worship. I'm going to give you an indication of how religious he was. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 39. In Jeremiah 39, starting in verse 11, Jeremiah 39, verse 11, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave his orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, 'Take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you.' So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebuzaradan, Rebsaris, and the Nergal Sar Ezer, the Ragmab, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people." Now, I want to pause there. The first half of chapter 39 is the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah spent his entire ministry saying, "The Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming, and when they get here, they're going to wipe out this place." All of the kings of Judah ignored what Jeremiah had to say. When the city was finally destroyed, the most powerful man in the world, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world knew who he was. He knew who Jeremiah was. Why do you think that is? Because Jeremiah, for decades, had been prophesying that the Babylonians were going to wipe out the city of Jerusalem. He knew about the prophecies that were in his favor. He prophesied about the future of Babylon. At one point, he was instructed by God to go to Babylon. I don't know if he actually did or if he just did it in a prophetic vision. But to go to Babylon and make some prophecies and do some things there. Even if his own people despised him, Jeremiah was respected by the most powerful man in the world. And when the city was destroyed, he said, he told his top officials, his generals, his joint chiefs of staff, he told him, "Go to Jerusalem, find this man, and protect him." That gives me some idea about the religious mindset of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'll say there was probably a selfish side to that. He definitely wanted the gods on his side. I get that. I'm not saying that at this point he was a worshiper of God, but he had a healthy respect for the God of Jeremiah. Because what Jeremiah said came true, that the God of Israel and Judah would destroy his own people. So he had some concept that he wanted Jeremiah on his side. So he goes and seeks him out and says, I'll take care of you." That's the kind of mentality that Nebuchadnezzar had. And nobody in that day influenced the nation and the politics in that part of the world at that time more than Nebuchadnezzar. Look in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, down in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all those nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. God called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Now, in Isaiah's prophecy, he talked about Cyrus, his servant. In other words, God appointed Nebuchadnezzar to do something for him. And that was to go and destroy his own people. God will use politicians and generals and soldiers in whatever way he sees fit. We need to get that into our heads. God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he uses them ultimately for his purposes. And we see that here with Nebuchadnezzar. The most powerful man in the world, God said, oh, he's powerful, but he's my servant. He will do what I allow him to do. He will do what I steer him to do. He will do what I want him to do. Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of God. Now, two things. Now, I got to say this. When our kids were little, do any of you remember VeggieTales? When our kids were little, we got to watch VeggieTales all the time. If you've never seen the video about Nebuchadnezzar, you should. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar and the chocolate bunny. There's just nothing quite like it. But I'll tell you what, I think that the cartoon got a lot of it right. Because he's portrayed in that cartoon as being this larger-than-life guy. And you just, you can't help but like him, but he keeps getting himself into trouble. When you read about Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible, he is this larger-than-life figure, especially in the book of Daniel. Two things about it, he had this enormous ego. He had an enormous ego. Look in the book of Daniel in chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, down about verse 11 or so, this is when he sets up an image. Now, an image means it looks like someone or something. What do you suppose this image looked like? Oh, it was designed to represent Nebuchadnezzar. He builds this obelisk. It's like 90 feet tall. And he gathers the whole nation. He's got the biggest band ever that's going to play music. He says, when the music starts, I want everybody just to bow down. What he's telling them is this: when you bow down to that, you're bowing down to me. And so in Daniel chapter 3, look down in verse 11. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O God, have disregarded you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were brought before the king. Why was he so upset by this? Because they were refusing to worship him. That's an ego statement. Now, that's not unusual in the ancient world, the ancient Near East. Most kings believed they were at least descended from the gods, and most of them believed they were gods. Or at least they had the favor of the gods. And so, if you're going to worship the god that Nebuchadnezzar worshiped, you need to worship him as well. His head explodes when these Israelite boys would not bow down to him. And so he does this in rage and in anger. He's got this huge ego. He gave them orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before him. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, if you're ready, boys, I'm reasonable. Let's try this again. Maybe you just misunderstood what's going on. I get it. Maybe you just didn't really understand how important this is. So, at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, just fall down, worship the image I have made, very well. But if you do not, you'll be immediately cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that can deliver you from my hands? He equates himself with the gods. And as the story goes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. Of all the impudence, of all of the smart aleckiness that young people can bring, how dare they say, we don't have to give you an answer, O king?" They continue, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to do it." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. Every child here knows what that is, because at some point you have torqued your parents off so badly that they look at you and their facial expression just changes. That happens. I can just see his face, just his mouth opens, his eyes narrow, the veins in his head and neck are about to pop, and he turns a color of red that nobody knew existed. And that's the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. I point to this incident in chapter 3 just to give you an idea. This man had an ego like nobody's business. What God can deliver you from me? He's saying, I am God. I'm at least as powerful as the gods. And then again, just this larger-than-life personality. So with all that in mind, let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Let's just look at it section by section. So in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples and men of every language that live on the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Now, in the context of Daniel, here in Daniel chapter 4, this is the last of four consecutive stories relating to Nebuchadnezzar, not mentioned again in the book. It's the third of five conflicts or contests between Daniel and the other magicians in court, or somebody in court that has a problem with Daniel. It's the middle of five episodes, and it's the first of two consecutive punishments, back-to-back punishments of Babylonian kings. Nebuchadnezzar is punished here, and then Belshazzar is punished in the next chapter. So it's kind of setting us up with all of these connections. So we're told here in chapter 3, a couple of things strike me. First of all, who's the speaker in chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking in the first person here. This is not Daniel telling us about Nebuchadnezzar. This is not the narrator telling us about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, later in the chapter, it does shift to a third-person perspective briefly. But file that away. Nebuchadnezzar is the speaker. He's speaking to all the people in his realm. And then he's going to tell us what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about God, not his God, God Most High. Most High God. That expression occurs something like 50 times in the Old Testament. Everywhere else, it is a monotheistic view of God. It is the only God. It's the only God. It's usually on the lips of somebody in the Psalms or one of God's people. In fact, it's interesting that here in Daniel chapter 4, an angelic voice uses the phrase a couple of times. Daniel uses it several times later in the book. Daniel uses the phrase. I know what it means every time these other people talk about God Most High, the only God, the true and the living God. A couple of places where this occurred, back in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, I think it's the first place where it occurs in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. He was the priest of the true and the living God, is exactly what that's telling us. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32, toward the end of the book, Deuteronomy 32, down in verse 8, in the Song of Moses, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. What's the implication there? The Most High God rules all the nations. So when Old Testament speakers use the reference to the Most High God, they meant the one true God who rules all the nations. That has relevance to Daniel chapter 4. Over and over, the Most High God is the only God. And it's significant that's the first description of God in Daniel chapter 4. So Nebuchadnezzar makes this proclamation. He talks about the Most High God. How great are his signs, mightier are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That's quite an admission for a pagan king. The Most High God rules all the kingdoms. It's an everlasting kingdom from generation to generation. In other words, the God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego endures a whole lot longer than I will. The true and living God has a dominion that never ceases. A dominion that never ceases. Now, his dream is described. He sets that up to tell his audience about a dream. So in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, flourishing in my palace. He's describing here a time of peace. So this is probably after the conquest of Jerusalem. I'm thinking sometime after 586 BC. So he's well into his reign. His reign has not ended yet. I was at ease in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. These fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make it known. Finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related to him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. So he calls in all of his cabinet, all of his advisors, and he relates the dream, and none of them could interpret it. Last, he brings in Belteshazzar. Why didn't he bring him in the first time? By this time, Daniel's reputation is firmly established. He is the man, he says, in whom is the spirit of the gods. That's the same kind of language that Pharaoh had of Joseph. He recognized that in Joseph, there was the spirit of the God, the spirit of God. And that's what enabled Joseph to interpret dreams. Here it is, centuries later, and Nebuchadnezzar is saying the same thing about Daniel. Daniel is kind of the new Joseph. He had proven himself time and time again. I think he thought, okay, I'm going to see if these clowns can do it first. They couldn't. But apparently, Daniel kind of has his own office. He says he's the chief of magicians. So he saves him. When nobody else can solve his problem, he brings in the big guns. He brings in Daniel. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. So this big, magnificent tree grows up, and it provides for everyone and everything. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my head, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. So he's reflecting on this beautiful tree, and then this angelic creature comes down and brings him to reality. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches and strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit and let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, let him be drenched." Notice this in the middle of verse 15, he goes from talking about it to talking about him. It's clear that this tree is not a thing. This tree represents a person. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with a beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. And let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know. Now, if you like to circle, highlight, and underline, this is the verse to do it. That the living one may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. I think even a novice dream interpreter, even if you've only had one class in it, could probably figure this out. The tree is this magnificent person who provides for everybody. It's obviously Nebuchadnezzar. And the tree comes along, God sends a messenger, and he says, by the way, your tree's going to get cut down. And when you get cut down, it's going to fall, and all the birds are going to leave, and all the provisions that it gave are going to be gone. And for some length of time, 7 periods, a perfect period of time, you're going to act like an animal. I wonder who this applies to. And it's remarkable to me how dumb his magicians were, because they couldn't figure it out. My guess is they might have known, but they didn't want to tell him. Maybe that's part of the problem. So he asked Daniel, because he knows Daniel's going to tell him the truth. Daniel, tell me what this is about. Verse 19, Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. I'm going to tell you something about Daniel. Daniel was an Israelite in a pagan court, but he always served his rulers with respect and dignity. Do you think he agreed with their theology? Not a bit. Do you think he liked it that they were pagans worshiping false gods? Not a bit. But he treated them with respect. He treated them with dignity, and I think he treated them with love. He loved his neighbor as himself. And so when he sees this about Nebuchadnezzar, he is just appalled. How am I going to tell the king what's about to happen? And I think the relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel is such that there is some affection there. There is some genuine respect and love there, because the king says, Daniel, just tell me what it is. Just tell me the truth. And so Daniel says, well, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful, he says in verse 22, it is you, O king. You have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And he says, when it says chop it down, verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High ruler is over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That's the second time he repeats the idea of verse 17. God's sovereignty is over all mankind, and God decides who rules. Second time he mentions that. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. I don't think he's saying if you repent, God won't do this to you. I think he's saying if you'll repent, God may delay this for a while. But he opens the idea of repentance as the key to this whole thing. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Verse 29, this is what happens. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king reflected and said, "Is not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" There's that ego again. He really liked himself. Isn't this Babylon? Look at everything I've done. And at that moment, verse 31, while the word was in his mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed, and you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field." Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he started acting like a cow. The greatest man in the world was humbled and began acting like an animal in the field. We don't know how long it lasted, but when the 7 periods of time transpire, we're told in verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. He started realizing that Most High God is God. And so you have what I call his confession starting in verse 34. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And then look at verse 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's the story of how God felled a mighty tree, and his name was Nebuchadnezzar. That last verse, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. We started the sermon by talking about that. The idea of pride. In Matthew chapter 23, this is in Jesus' denunciation, I should say, of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23 in verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." God sometimes has to bring us down to bring us up. God sometimes needs to absolutely humiliate us and make us feel the consequences of our own ego and pride and sin so that we can learn some lessons. Do you remember what Jesus said is the first step of discipleship? Luke chapter 9 in verse 23, "If anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up the cross and come follow me." Why does Jesus say that? Why is that the first step to discipleship? Because Jesus understands that ego gets us in trouble. Our ego, our sense of self, our desire to be top dog gets us into trouble every single time. So he said, the best thing you can do if you want to follow me, first step, step number one before anything else, put self aside. Put aside your ego. Put aside your egotism. Put aside these lofty thoughts. Well, everybody needs me. What are you going to do without me? Years ago, I was in a congregation, and we had men's business meetings because we didn't have elders. One of the joyous things of Christian life is the men's business meeting. We were discussing something. I don't even remember what it was. We had this old fellow there, And I don't know, we were talking about something. And he said, "You people are always talking about putting the other person first. Why don't you put me first for a change?" I have never said that in a business meeting. I've thought it. Have you? If these people would just listen to me, this would be a better church. If these elders would just do what I'm asking them to do, things would be better. If that preacher would just listen to me. You ever been tempted to think that way? I have, more than once. Egotism will destroy us. Pride, arrogance destroys us. And that's why Jesus said, if you want to follow me, the first thing you need to do is quit thinking of yourself. I got news for you folks. Jesus did not ask my opinion when I became a disciple. And as far as I know, he's not asked for any of our opinions about how he rules the kingdom. We need to learn that. Sometimes to bring us up, God has to first bring us down exactly as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, regarding the theme of conversion, I'm like three clicks behind. Does this amount to a confession of the true and living God? Did Nebuchadnezzar finally believe that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the true God? I think the answer is yes, and that's why I talk about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. I have four reasons. Number one, his visions from God. How many pagan rulers did God give visions to? Not many. Usually he sent a prophet with a message, and he does that a few times in the book of Daniel. But there are two recorded visions that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. And that first one was spectacular, this wonderful, interesting, intriguing statue. Who was the head of gold? It was Nebuchadnezzar. And then he turns around and gives this personal vision to Nebuchadnezzar about Nebuchadnezzar. You know what the chapter is about? You know what Daniel 4 is about? It's not primarily about Nebuchadnezzar. It's about competing sovereignties. There is the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Nebuchadnezzar. Was Nebuchadnezzar sovereign? In many ways, yes, he was. Was he more sovereign than God? No, he wasn't. God's sovereignty is what rules nations and people. It's about the sovereignty of the true and living God. That's what he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to learn. So God gave him visions that he did not give to anybody else. So that is evidence to me, his knowledge of God. Several places, go back and read through Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 4. At the end of every episode, he makes a confession about God, and each one is a little bit closer to the truth until finally, God is most high. His knowledge of God increased. His confessions of God reflect that, kind of the same point. And then his place in Scripture. What I find so interesting about Daniel 4, it is part of the canon of Scripture. What's the canon of Scripture? The canon is the rule by which we are governed. This is the canon of the Old Testament. This is Scripture to the Jews. This is not about Nebuchadnezzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. The Holy Spirit chose to preserve a text spoken and written by a pagan king and to include that in the Bible. That's an amazing thing. If he did not truly believe that God was most high, that God was the only true and living God, this would be like your Facebook page where you post something that you think is just absolutely incredible and somebody hits like. Hey, Daniel, like your God, LOL. Hey, Daniel, your God is just amazing. Now, don't ask me to follow him. Don't ask me to believe it. But thumbs up, thumbs way up. This chapter makes no sense as part of Scripture if Nebuchadnezzar didn't really believe that he was the Most High God. The last thing I want to talk about, maybe you have noticed, but this is an election year. Election years make me nervous. I don't like election years. I don't like electioneering. I'm about the most apolitical person that I know. I just don't get involved. I'm going to tell you why. Because too many Nebuchadnezzars pop up. They're going to solve our problems. They're going to fix all of our problems. And they're going to do it in the first 90 days of office. And after a while, I don't believe it. And I see Christians fretting about this and worrying about this. For the last umpteen elections, every election is going to determine the fate of our country, and this country is going to come to an end. This country is going to come to an end someday. Name a country, name a kingdom, name a human entity that has not come to an end in human history. Someday this country will not be what it is. But I like Daniel 4:17, and the sentence is decreed by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living, that we may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. I'm not saying elections aren't important. I'm not saying that you shouldn't go out and vote. I'm not telling you anything about that. But remember who your allegiance is to. Remember where your citizenship is. And remember who is sovereign over all things. It's not men. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not American politicians. It is the Most High God. We need never, ever forget that. God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over mine. And one day, I know this for sure. Was Nebuchadnezzar converted? I don't know. I think so. But I'll tell you one thing's for sure. Someday, all of us will bow the knee to Jesus, and we will confess him as Lord. What he wants is for you to do it now as his ally and not in the judgment day as his enemy. So if you're here tonight and you never obeyed Jesus as Lord, bow the knee to Jesus tonight. Become his follower. Do his will. And for those of us that are Christians, never, ever, ever forget where your citizenship is and never forget where your allegiance is. We can help you. Come forward while we stand and sing.